Good morning.
Good morning.
My mother was here one Sunday when my beloved brother Doug led the singing. We got home for dinner, and she said to me, "Who was that song leader?" She said, "I like the way he got things going." I didn't have the heart to tell her that the way you folks sing, I could probably lead the singing. It sure is, it's terrific to sit up front and hear the, it's wonderful when the Lord puts a song in your heart, isn't it? And, I thrill at, watching our accompanist too. It's not all the song leader. It's Mrs. Anderson starts out with a prelude hymn, and Rodney closes his eyes and just starts feeling his way, and then second verse he's into it. I sit down there and try that. Whew! People would leave. It's amazed that my assembly where I was raised, towards the end of my time there, my sisters were the accompanists. And Sunday afternoon was the war over who was going to have to play tonight. And we don't have anything near that problem here with all the accompanists that we do have. And we song services like that, you wonder whether you ought to just keep singing for the hour. But, wonder if you might turn to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I'd like to take a quick trip through John's Gospel with you today. And as many have said in the past, John puts the key to open the door to his gospel at the back door instead of at the front. And the key is found in the last two verses of John's Gospel, chapter 20, starting at verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John spent a great deal of time with the Lord Jesus, day in and day out, for a little over 3 years. And he saw more miracles and signs than perhaps he could even pen. And yet he sits down to write this gospel, and it's the last one written. It was probably written very close to the end of his life, near the end of the first century. And yet he wants to include in these gospels certain things that would help you and I to believe that this Jesus, whom he spent a little over three years with, and then every day of his life after that, seeking to serve, he wanted to give us something that would help us to believe that this man, Jesus, was the Christ. Christ is a word that's taken from the Hebrew and translated into the Greek. And in the Hebrew, it's Messiah. And it simply means the one who is anointed. The idea of anointing is one that is chosen by somebody. They are anointed. You remember David. Samuel went to Jesse's house, and he was to anoint the next king. It was God's king, and God was going to show him who that next king would be. And so David was chosen of God and anointed so that the people would know that he was God's choice. And so anointed, or Messiah, or Christ, simply means anointed, one that was chosen or sent by God. And it brings with it a lot of connotations, not necessarily developed in the name itself, but the Christ that the Jewish nation was looking for was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. And so it brings with it the connotation that the Messiah was the Redeemer, the one whom we've been singing about today. And so John writes that he wants us to know that this man, Jesus, was the Redeemer, was God's Messiah, God's chosen, God's anointed. And he says, I'm going to write this book. I want to, and we get to the end and we read this key, and it's really rather easy to see how what he's talking about after going through the gospel, because he's constantly bringing up before us conversations the Lord had with the Pharisees. I and my Father am one. I am from my Father. If you knew my Father, you would know that I am from him. And the issue there is the fact that he was the Son of God. And the Jews at one point were going to stone him. Not because he broke the Sabbath so much, that was their first intent, but then he claimed to be the Son of God. And that meant to the Jew that he was equal with God. The Jew knew right away, so the Pharisees took up stones to stone him because of this heresy. And John is saying, I want you to see, I want to show you or tell you about some of the things that he did that illustrated the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And if you understand the sign, if you believe him, you will have life in his name. That's the reason I'm writing the book. Well, what's he mean that you might have life in his name? Well, that's easy. In the third chapter, in that Sunday school verse that we all know, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul, in writing to the Romans, put it another way, in chapter 6 and verse 23, he said, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so John is trying to get us to understand that if we believe that this man Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing on him and believing in him is going to give us everlasting life. So we call it the Gospel of John, perhaps the most used book of the Bible when it comes to evangelism. And yet, is that all it means? Once we're saved, once we believe in his name, once we believe that he is the Son of God and the Messiah, do we close the Gospel of John and don't need it anymore? No, that's not the case, is it? Perhaps there is more in John's gospel to the believer than there is to the unbeliever. And why? Well, Brother Mack, I thought he was going to steal my sermon this morning. But Brother Mack brought it out in the first meeting, and that's John 10:10. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And he wants us to have this abundant life. In the King James Version, that word more is in italics. It's there because it's not in the original, but they are trying to give you more of a sense of what the word means. A literal translation might be superabundantly. And what the Lord Jesus was saying is that as far as quantity is concerned, I've brought you life that you'll never run out of. That's why you can call it eternal. It's never ending. You're never going to use it up. You're never going to come to the end of my supply of life. And that's the gospel as we know it. But the sense of that word goes in two directions. One is quantity, and in that case it's superabundant. But the other direction is quality. And the same word can mean a superior life. And so he turns to those of us who have already realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he says, the more you understand these signs and the more you realize who he is, the more abundant your life is going to be in its quality. If I asked you to tell me what life is, define it for me, there's probably a different definition for every person here. But I doubt anybody here would just say that life is not being dead. There's much more to life than that. And the Lord Jesus is telling us that He is, as the Son of God, the Messiah, has come, not just to keep us alive, but to make our life a superior life. And so, John says, this is the reason I'm writing the book. So I would like to look at some of the signs that Jesus did that tell us or inform us or point to the fact that He is the Messiah. Now to help us understand the word sign, turn over a couple of pages to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 22. This is Peter. He's addressing the Jews on the day of Pentecost after he accused the Christians of being drunk because they were speaking in tongues. And in his message, he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man set forth by God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." The reason I read this verse to you is to point out that there is a difference between a sign and a miracle. Unfortunately, in the King James Version, throughout John's Gospel, most of the time the word sign is used, it's translated miracle. And there is a connection between the two. Usually a sign is a miracle. But there is more to a sign, and that's why Peter says miracles and signs. If they meant the same thing, he wouldn't have used the two different words. A miracle is something that can't be explained. Science is the study of things that can be duplicated in a laboratory. You can explain them in a laboratory. You see something around you, you can understand it by going to the laboratory and repeating it. And therefore you can understand it. If I go to a laboratory and I take two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen and I put them together, I'm going to get a molecule of water every time I do it. Two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen. Molecule water. So, scientist says, I can understand how water is formed because I can repeat it in the laboratory. A miracle you can't repeat in the laboratory. A miracle you can't explain, you can't understand. It's something that is supernatural and cannot be repeated. But a sign is more than a miracle. A sign is a miracle that takes its focus off of the act and points to something else. We have a very good example of that right outside the chapel. On the left, on the right-hand side as you go out the door, there's a great big green and white sign that says Greenwood Hills Bible Conference and a big arrow pointing this way. Well, you come to Greenwood Hills, you don't stay at the sign. You follow the sign. The sign takes you up the road. And the sign points to Greenwood Hills Bible Conference. And so the miracles that John records in his gospel are going to be more than miracles because they are going to point to the fact that the one who did the miracles is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so as we go through these signs and miracles in John's gospel together, I want to ask the question, what about this miracle? Why does it point to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, with the ultimate motive that ye might believe? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you might believe unto life everlasting. If you're here this morning and you already know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you might believe, that you might see him in a little fuller light than you have already seen him. And through the knowledge of Jesus Christ might enter into a little more superior life as far as its quality is concerned. I want to start, though, in the first chapter of John, where there isn't a sign. A sign in the sense that we're going to consider them anyway. And the reason is because John, in his introduction, is going to tell us what these signs are going to point to. We'll read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, here in the introduction, or the beginning of the introduction, John sets forth four different ways that these signs are going to point to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. One of the things that is going to point to is the fact that he is the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John is going to tell us that in the fact that he is the Word, and these signs are going to help us to understand what that is meant, that he is the Word of God, and we can help, it will help us to understand that if he is the Word of God, here he tells us that that Word of God was with God from the beginning, the Son of God. The next thing he says, he informs us of, or alerts us to, is verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And a number of these signs are simply going to point to the fact that he must be God, because he was able to do these things because he is the Creator. And one of the emphasis of a number of the signs in John's Gospel points to the fact that Jesus, this man Jesus, this son of Mary and Joseph, is Creator God. And so John tells us in the beginning of his Gospel that without the Son of God, nothing was made that was made. So if he is the Creator, must be the Son of God. And then he says that he was life. Life itself, the very essence of life. If he comes to bring life, he has to be able to do it because he is life itself. I can't give you life. I don't have that ability. But Jesus Christ, because he is life, is able to give life. He is life. And all that it encompasses, true life, is found in Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is able to give life points to the fact that he must be God, the Son of God. And that life is also going to bring something else. That life is going to bring light. So these signs are going to illustrate to us how he is able to bring light into darkness. They didn't have wall switches back then. You walk into a room this big and all of a sudden have it illuminated. There's only one way that could be done. And that again, the Creator God, that created life, is able to be the source of that life. And so John is saying to us, both at the end of his book and the beginning of his book, look at Jesus Christ, and look and try to understand what he did. And in understanding this, you will come to believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Believe that. Make it your own. Understand it. And you will have everlasting life through his name. Now we turn over to the second chapter of John, where the first of these signs is performed. John chapter 2 and verse 1. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning that set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, again, the signs are to point us toward the fact that Jesus is the Christ. What in the sign pointed us towards that? Well, again, as was pointed out in John's first chapter, one of the preeminent meanings of the signs, or one of the preeminent things the sign is going to point toward, is the fact that he is the Creator. And if he's the Creator, then he must be the Son of God. The Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus, we look back and we think, well, they're not as learned as we are in this age. They're not as enlightened. They don't understand things the way that we do. They didn't have computers. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have cars. They were rather an intelligent group of people. And yet, the fact of the matter is, they knew a lot better than we did, because if you came along to one of them 2,000 years ago and set forth a theory and then developed that theory into a science that we evolved from apes and other forms of life, they would have had you stoned. They would have said, you're too crazy to live. So they might not be as dumb as we thought. When Jesus Christ revealed himself as the Creator, they knew he couldn't be anything but God. Because they knew God created the heavens and the earth. And so, as Creator, he is able to change water into wine. Try it in a laboratory. You can't do it. It can't be repeated. It is definitely a miracle. Without additions, without subtractions, without doing it, just water into wine, it cannot be done. So it was a miracle. But it pointed, the miracle itself pointed to the fact that he must be the Creator of the water and the wine. Let's take it a step further. And we considered this a little bit the last time I spoke. What's water? Well, water is basically one of the necessities of life, isn't it? I think it's 98%, 98 point something percent, our bodies are water. Some of us are little puddles and others of us are... but we're mostly made up of water. And really, water is one of the essence of life, isn't it? And yet, the Lord Jesus came along and he added to this water wine. Changed the water into wine. And he does that for us, doesn't he? You and I that have already seen and understood and believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, know the joy that he can bring into a life. And the illustration here, verse 3 said, when they wanted wine, it really doesn't mean when they wanted wine. It means when their wine failed, when they ran out, is what they're saying. But the literal translation is when their wine failed. And hasn't the wine of this world failed? Don't we know that? There is no real joy, no lasting joy in anything this world has to offer. That's why the ladder keeps getting higher in the business world. That's why prices keep going up and variety keeps being developed. Because no satisfaction. There is no real joy, and therefore we're constantly looking for something that satisfies. And where is there a better picture but in the married life? And so many marriages in this world, the joy has gone out of the marriage. Jesus comes and he brings the joy back into the marriage. Pointing what? To him as its creator. Oh, if Jesus is in the marriage, we know, it's proved to us, we understand, there's got to be joy there. And that's the way it is in all life. And so he tells us, see him as your source of joy. Come to understand that he is, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the only source for true joy. Whether it's in marriage or in life or wherever there is joy lacking, come to understand that he is the one that can supply that joy. And don't we understand after we've experienced what he means? You turn to him, you know, if you've experienced his joy, you know what he means when he says that he gives true joy. He's the joy of our salvation. He has given us joy that no man can take away. No circumstance can take away. They can take away our happiness. They can take away our physical comforts. Pain does that. Suffering does that. But our joy remains forever. Why? Because its source is eternal. If our source is Jesus Christ, what's that mean? He must be eternal. If he's eternal, who is he? The Son of God. The disciples, it says in the last verse, when they saw this miracle, they believed in him. And what's John telling us? He wants us to believe it also. The second sign comes in the end of that chapter, the last half of that chapter. It's not a sign that he does now, but what he does is he informs them of the sign so that when it happens, they might understand. Verse 13, the Jews, we didn't read 12, we might have. One of the interesting things about these signs, and I'm not sure I know what it means, but one happens in Galilee, one happens in Jerusalem. One happens in Galilee, one happens in Jerusalem. There's only once, I think, that order is twisted. But he does a sign in chapter 2 in Galilee, and now in verse 12, we read after he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, they continued there not many days, and the Jews Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Throughout the book, Jesus is either going up to Jerusalem or coming out of Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake concerning the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. The Jews came to the Lord Jesus after he made a shambles out of their business arrangements, and they didn't accuse him of doing something wrong. Usually they're after him for what he had done, but they knew that what he had done was not wrong. So they didn't come to him saying, why'd you make a mess of the place? They came and they asked him, where's your authority? What gives you the right to come in here and clean this up? And he says, well, if you want a sign, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, that went clear over the Jews' head. Matter of fact, it went over the disciples' head. But when it happened, the disciples remembered. And this was the greatest of all his signs. This was the sign that took place at Calvary. This is where they destroyed this temple. And not knowing, see, they had seen the signs, but they hadn't believed. And they didn't know he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And not knowing, they had taken him out and crucified him. And the Lord Jesus is saying to them there, you want to know what the authority is? This is my Father's house. How can I prove it? He's going to raise me up 3 days after you put me to death. That was God's stamp of approval. In the beginning of his ministry, John tells us that John Baptist saw him coming, and he didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, but he had been told that whoever the Spirit descends from heaven upon and rests, he is the one that will baptize in the Spirit. That's back in first chapter, verses 32 to 34. And John says, I saw him and I bear record that this is the Son of God because I saw him being anointed, Messiah, anointed. That dove came down from heaven and rested upon him. And John Baptist said, I saw that. I'm bearing record of it. I'm testifying to the fact that he was anointed of God. That was God's stamp of approval at the outset of his ministry. But the proof, the true, real proof in the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of God, was what happened after they destroyed this temple. He said to them, if I am the Son of God, God will raise me up from the dead. God will bring me back. If I'm lying, 3 days after I've died, I'll still be in the tomb. And after he had risen, the disciples remembered his words. God's stamp of approval on his life, on the words that he spoke, on the fact that he said he was the Son of God, and in fact is the Son of God. God made manifest of the fact that that was true by bringing him back from the dead. We'll skip over to the end of chapter 4. He's back to Galilee now. In verse 46, we read, when Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, there was where he made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had saith unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself and his whole house, himself believed and his whole house. This is again the second miracle or sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The man's son is sick. He had heard that the Lord Jesus healed the sick. He hears that the Lord Jesus has come out of Jerusalem and come back into Galilee, and he goes from Capernaum to Canaan, where if they know what they're talking about, when they make these maps, it's about 20 miles apart. And so he leaves Capernaum and he goes up to Canaan. Now really Canaan's down, but it was in the mountains, so it's considered going up. And Capernaum, which is north, is down because it's at sea level. But he comes from Capernaum and goes to Cana. And he says to the Lord, My son's sick. I need you. Come, cure him. And the Lord says to him, You need a sign. You need a miracle. You need something to make you believe. And the man says, No, I don't. I know you can't cure him. He says, I believe you can do it without having seen you do it. One of the things that characterizes the Lord Jesus' dealings with men while he was here on earth is, you have the faith, I'll do the work. And so the man said, I believe that you can cure him. He says, go your way. Your son's cured. The man goes. Now when the son was cured, when he left, when he showed the Lord that in fact he believed and turned and left, or when the Lord Jesus spoke? I don't know. I suppose we find out when we get to heaven. Well, what's the sign tell us? What's the sign point to? What's the miracle point to? Well, who else could cure without knowing without making first a diagnosis? He didn't ask him, what's the matter with your son? And who can do it over the span of 20 miles? This must be the Son of God. Mileage doesn't have anything to do with it. He doesn't have to lay his hands on. He doesn't have to see him. Only the Creator can know at that distance what's wrong with his creation and fix it. You see the sign? This has to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He can cure from a distance. Believe, John says, and you'll have everlasting life. But then he says to you and me who have believed, do you really believe? If you do, you'll have life more abundant. You'll have a superior life. What does this sign have to do with your life and my life? I would imagine it, most of us here, that the Lord Jesus does not have to be standing by our side in order to cure us. He can do it from heaven, can he? He does not need to be at the scene in order to effect a cure. Because he is the Son of God. Now we have to get our thinking in line with God's thinking, when it comes to cures. You know, God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. A very good example of that is if you go to a stadium or an arena today, the closer you get to the field, the more expensive the seats are. And the higher up you get, the less you pay for the seats. Whereas in a chapel, if we sell tickets, the cheap seats are up front and the expensive seats are in the back. God's thinking. Our brother Graham Hall wrote a letter. He says, all these people want me to get well, but they're sending me cards to get better and not sending me cards about going home. God's final cure is our best cure, isn't it? But we don't see it that way so often. You go home, there is no more pain. There is no more suffering. And sometimes we get illnesses to cure us. It's another thing we can't understand. The Apostle Paul, he says, I went into the third heaven and I saw things I can't even describe with the human language. And you know, if I was human, and I am, I could be rather puffed up over all that I saw. Nobody's seen what I've seen. So God gave me a thorn in the flesh that I might not destroy myself. I wanted him to take it away. He said, no, it's there to keep you well. And sometimes we don't understand that, do we? But sometimes he gives us an affliction to cure us from a more serious problem. Sometimes he has to make us weak so that his strength can be perfected in us. That is where we see that he, in fact, is God. He takes us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our illnesses, and his strength comes through. All of us, I suppose, if we're honest, can't do things we used to be able to do. But God can still use us. And sometimes his illnesses are our cures. We pray that he takes the illness away. He says, really, you don't understand. It's there for your good. We pray that a loved one is cured and he's taken home. And we say, the Lord didn't cure him. Is that right? And it all comes back to the fact that he can do this as the Son of God from heaven. And this was the sign. He said, see here, I don't have to be in Capernaum to heal. I can do it from here. If you only believe. And oh, the faith to believe that he is the Son of God. And what he has for us is the best that all the universe can offer. Not the best as far as what I know is best. Because sometimes I get things twisted. But best as far as God is concerned. And so he shows us that as the Son of God, he can heal at a distance. We'll take up with miracle at Bethesda tonight. I just want to read you the verses, the first verse of that hymn, the last hymn we sang. The more we see, the more we understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The one who hung there at Calvary's cross was none less than the Son of God. Oh, is there any wonder our hearts don't swell in worship and adoration? From our hearts comes the melody to the words we sang in that last hymn. Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. my rock and my fortress, my surety divine. My gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Father, we thank thee for the pictures in thy word that give us a better understanding of who our great Redeemer is. We thank thee, Father, for thy love to us. We thank thee for all that thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank thee most of all for sending thy Son to this earth to be our Redeemer, to show us, Father, what thou art like, to live and walk amongst us in a life that we could see and understand as the very Son of God. We thank thee for him, Father. We thank thee for all that he means to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.